Let me ask you, if you would, to take your Bibles this evening and turn with me to the first epistle of John, 1 John chapter 2. And then if you want to place a finger in the book of Romans, we're continuing tonight our studies in Romans 12, the opening two verses. So a Bible reading in 1 John chapter 2, and then we'll turn and read again our text in Romans chapter 12. 1 John 2, let's begin reading in the opening verse. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. For the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now over in Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, 1 and 2, the text we've looked at for these last several evenings. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Amen. We trust the Lord to again bless the public reading of his inspired word. And let's do bow our heads together and ask the Lord to grant us help tonight as we together consider his word. Our Heavenly Father, tonight as we would again come, we come asking Thee because we come with needs. And so we ask Thee to look upon us. Lord, we've read tonight what for perhaps most, or if not all of us, are familiar words. But yet, Lord, they're words that we need to meditate upon every day. It is a truth. It is a battle. It is the reality that we face day by day, that the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, these things confront us and bombard us from without and from within. Lord, were we left alone, we would be brought to despair. But we thank you that there, your word tells us plainly, there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But that you will with the temptation make a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. And Lord, we also take great comfort to know that our Christ was tempted in all points like as we are, yet apart from sin. There is the one rightly called, as we read tonight, Jesus Christ the righteous. And tonight, Lord, we plead our case before Thy throne based on the merits of His blood and based upon His righteousness, His fulfillment of Your law in every detail. Lord, we plead His blood for cleansing, for our transgressions of Your law in every detail. For he that offends in one point, You tell us plainly, is guilty of all. So, Lord, here we sit, lawbreakers all. But yet, Lord, as believers in Jesus Christ, justified, righteous in Your sight, accepted in the Beloved, on our way to glory, for whom You justify them, You also glorify. And Lord, we pray for grace that we might even through these words find help in that path between justification and glorification as we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So Lord, let us take deeper root tonight. May we yet grow up yet more in the things of God for our gathering here in Your house. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I thought tonight as we began, as we come to look this evening into the second verse of the two very famous verses that are demanding our attention, I thought I would give you a little bit of the outline we've been working on to this point. It was one of those outlines that started well and in order to end with all the things rhyming or having the same type of endings, it was just going to have to get all messed up. So the alliteration or even just the parallels had to pass. But we've been looking just phrase by phrase through these verses. And I suggested to you in the opening phrase, our opening study, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Here is the foundation for Christian living. We have to be brethren. We have to be born from above. And there is that necessity of sound doctrine. And there is then the necessity of Christian living. We have been charged and challenged by the apostle. So there is its foundation. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. And coming to the next phrase, by the mercies of God, we find motivation for Christian living. There's all kind of other things that believers will try in order to live right. But other than this motivation of looking at the mercies of God, of understanding and grasping hold of the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Christian service will be just starts and stops, running well and then crashing. And it will be, in the final analysis, something other than Christian service. It'll be a works-oriented religion. The only real motivation for Christian living is the mercies of God. If our lives will be transformed because we love Christ, when and why do we love Him? Because He first loved us. And so we meditate on the gospel. Gospel thinking gives us the motivation we need. So the foundation of Christian service, motivation for Christian service by the mercies of God. We looked at the essence of Christian service. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Here in the days of our pilgrimage, while we are strangers in this crooked and perverse generation, we must engage in that daily task of the mortification of the flesh, of striving against sin. And this is a task. It is a life of self-denial. It is described on so many pages of the Lord's Word as a battle. It's a battle with the outward things of the world. It's a battle with the inward things of our own indwelling sin that remains. And so the essence of Christian service is one of living sacrifice. Then we came last time we were together to think of the nature Christian service, which is your reasonable service. I gave you the little catchphrase, your logical liturgy. It is a reasonable service rather than something that's merely routine. So many false religions, and sadly at times even in Christianity, the worshiper comes and he just engages in a meaningless ritual. He's there to fill a seat, he's there to warm a chair. Or if we look beyond, you can see even in some of the rituals of other religions, there is this outward, in some ways, regimented routine, but it's mindless. It is but a ceremonial thing. There are just so many certain hoops, as it were, to jump through and then you just go on and live your life however you will. That's not Christian living. Christian living is a reasonable service. It is a spiritual worship. And if we come, even if we come to the best of churches, with the best of doctrine, and the best of preachers, and the best of peers, the best of our brethren, if we come and we're mindless, if we're just going through ritual motion, if it's not a reasonable service, if it's nothing spiritual, if we're not engaged in it in our whole soul and mind and strength, then there's no reality. And so the nature of our Christian service is one of spiritual worship. We are vitally involved. We're spiritually involved. Our whole being in the things of God. So the foundation of Christian service, our motivation for Christian service, the essence of Christian service, the nature of Christian service. Tonight we come in verse 2 to what I suggest to you is the manner of Christian service. And this will take two Lord's Day evenings to look at because the manner of our service has a negative and a positive side. We are, on the one hand, not to be conformed to the world. We're not to be pressed into the mold of worldly thinking. We are, on the other hand, rather, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So the manner of our Christian service is negative. We're not like the world. It is positive. We are to be transformed in our minds. We're to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And we'll come finally, just give you the last point in the outline that we'll come to a couple of weeks from now, Lord willing, the fruit of Christian service, which may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, those thoughts and those terms, just to give you a little bit, I say, of my outline of these verses, and it has, I am vitally aware, many imperfections, but I think it helps us to think through the various phrases of these important words. So tonight as we come to the beginning of verse 2, the opening phrase, be not conformed to this world. This is probably the most famous of all the phrases in these two verses. This is the root of the many and multiplied sermons perhaps many of us have heard over the years from this portion of Scripture. And rightly so. Conformity to the world is a sin. And it is a perennial sin. It is a persistent sin in the generation in which we live among those that profess the name of Jesus Christ. And so as we think tonight first of the manner of our Christian service in this negative side, not to be conformed to the world, let us understand then that our theme and our thoughts tonight will be about worldliness. What is it? Worldliness is that in the Scripture that is described as antagonistic to the Lord's people. We are, as we read in John, to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The love of the world is incompatible with Christianity. And so let us tonight hear the words of the text, be not conformed to this world. I want to come tonight just for a few moments. I want to look at three thoughts this evening. We're going to look first at the description of worldliness. We're going to look secondly at the discovery of worldliness. And then finally, Lord willing, we'll come to look at deliverance from worldliness. But the description of worldliness. I suggested to you John's phrase, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And I want us to think a little bit more basically before we come to that tonight. What is the Bible's description of worldliness? There are two terms in the New Testament Scriptures in particular that speak of the world. Now, I've taught on this from a variety of directions over the years. The first term has to do with, or is the term, cosmos. And this is not the term in our text, but it is a closely related term, and we'll come to see in a little while the terms even brought together in Scripture. But cosmos, world, we maybe have heard that if you were like me reading comic books in your early years. This is a word that would have come up here and there. But when I've taught on it in the past, and what I want to suggest to you tonight is a means of understanding a little bit this idea, cosmos, this word has the idea of an orderly arrangement. And I use the description of an English term taken from this, cosmetics. You ladies will understand here. When you go to the cosmetics counter, you get all the things that you think you need and all the things that the department store wants you to think that you need. You've got them all there for a reason. You want to bring orderly arrangement to what you feel for some reason is out of order, and it needs some order. Well, I was a little tempted, but the brakes are already on, so I'm not going there. But when you come to the Scriptures, its description of the world under these terms, I think this is a far-reaching description of the world. This fallen earth, if it has any organizing principle, if it has anything that brings any order to its arrangement, it is this. It's bound together, no matter what direction the various pockets of ungodly people or individually ungodly people are going, there is something that brings order and arrangement to it all, and that is that it's antagonistic to God. Now, that antagonism may take different forms. People may be running in different directions. They don't all look the same in the mirror. But the description of this world is that it is antagonistic to God. It's contrary to God. It's out of step with God. It's alienated from God. What is needed and what is part of the gospel message, a wonderful part, is this great doctrine of reconciliation. Because outside of Christ, sinners in their sin, whether it's individually or bound together through whatever means or institutions, the thing that brings order to the arrangement of the unsaved is that they're apart from God. They're separate from God. And that's going to touch and reach into every area of their life. That's why even when you look at religious people, unsaved people rather, that are religious, this is characterized as worldly, because what is the organizing principle is that it isn't the gospel. And so you can take a religious man who might from an outward perspective appear to be upright and moral and a good citizen, and you can take the worst criminal or drunkard or drug addict or whatever in the same society, you put them together, they look very different. But yet according to Scripture, there is an organizing principle that they share in common. If they're not a believer in Jesus Christ, whether it's the pursuit of open immorality or the pursuit of morality apart from the gospel, what organizes them and binds them together is their antagonism to Jesus Christ, their antagonism to the gospel. And I say this is the nature of our fallen earth. It is antagonistic to God. John 14 and verse 30, Christ speaks of the devil as the prince of this world. The world is under the dominion of Satan. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We read of the god of this world who hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Scripture talks about the ungodly being taken captive by the devil at his will. I say, in all these descriptions, you see that which organizes the world, that which is its organizing principle. What everybody has in common that's not a true believer in Jesus Christ is they're antagonistic to God. They're alienated from God. And they know this. That is why as Christ came, the world refused Christ. John's Gospel, we read, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. We read in John's first epistle, chapter 3, Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. This again is one of those descriptions of Christianity that we don't often like to think about. But the Bible knows nothing of Christianity that is in conformity to the world. Every true believer, if we could put it this way, every true believer in Jesus Christ is a nonconformist. We don't conform to the world. Because the organizing principle of the world is alienation from God, antagonism to God. Whatever form it may take, whatever face or facade it might put on, if it is worldly, it's antagonistic to God. Fellowship with the world, we read in James in our studies there some months ago, friendship with the world, rather, is enmity with God. Therefore, whosoever will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. These are stark descriptions. They're not words that are difficult to understand. They're bold. But they're very plain. That's why we read in John, again, all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. Well, as I said, these are things and thoughts that we find throughout Scripture with reference to the one term for worldliness, cosmos. But as I said, that's not the term in our verse. There's a related term in our verse this evening, and that's the term ion. It's often translated age. It is, as we see in our text here, translated at times world. But it is often translated age. The terms can be brought together. If you want to look at Ephesians chapter 2, a very interesting phrase that we read in the New Testament here. You don't need to turn it up, but Ephesians chapter 2, the opening verses, "And you hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." The phrase, "the course of this world," both of our terms are there. According to the age of this world. According to the aeon of the cosmos. And so, we see here that in our text and others, the age. Again, what characterizes this age? The Jews often characterized history and looked at it with the terms of this age and the age to come. Had reference to the days of the Messiah. Some truth in that. We won't get into all the eschatology and the different problems and stages there. But the things then of this age are going to be in line with the cosmos. The things of this age are part of an age that's under the curse. The part of an age, as we see in Romans 8, that still awaits the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now, waiting for that day. This is an age that's messed up. This is an age that has problems. This is an age in which sin dwells. Paul even used the terminology, "whereas sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign." And there's a sense in which that brings us to the difference between the world and the church, between the unbeliever and the believer. The world, its organizing principle is there where sin reigns. And for the believer in Jesus Christ, his organizing principle, the reality of his life, is that this is where grace reigns. Paul said in Galatians, part of the work of Christ is that He might deliver us from this present evil world, this present evil age. I say the terms are connected. One has the idea of what ties together people that are outside of Christ, antagonism to the gospel. And that is what characterizes this age as we wait the day of redemption. So, this, I say, is the description of worldliness. But let us come back to our text then. We're told very plainly, "Be not conformed to this world." Now, it would be equally true and fitting if we were to say, "Be not conformed to this cosmos. Be not conformed to this orderly arrangement of things contrary to the gospel." But the way it's phrased in our text is, "Be not conformed to this age." Don't be conformed to this age. And this, I think, deserves our attention, really in a sense, in a deeper way than if it merely said, "Don't be conformed to this cosmos." It would be simple enough if we read in this passage, "Don't be conformed to things that are openly sinful. Don't be conformed to things that are openly in antagonism against God." But I say the meaning goes deeper than that for the Christian. We're not to be conformed to this age. the things that go along with this age. Because as we live and move in this world, we have contact with the world, we have contact with this age. We need to remember that our citizenship isn't here. We're not citizens of this world. Our citizenship is above. And we're then to be living above in our thoughts and in our affections. And I say it deserves our attention in a sense in a deeper way because there's a very real sense in which it is sinful for us to be concerned, to be anxious, to be too busy dwelling upon things of this age. It may not, in a sense, even be sinful in themselves. Obviously, the things that are contrary to God, things that are contrary to His law, these we must thrust from us. But there are also things of this age, as we say the phrase often here, that demand our attention, but should never capture our affections. The illustrations of this could be many, but think about Christ's words in the Sermon on the Mount. He said in chapter 6 of Matthew, "Take therefore no thought for the morrow." Don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink or what raiment you're going to have. Wherewith you'll eat or drink or be clothed. After these things, Christ said, the Gentiles seek. This is what makes up the whole of their existence. They're thinking about what they're going to do, what they're going to wear, how they're going to impress people, what fun they're going to have, what their goals are in life. There's nothing wrong with wearing clothes. Actually, there's something wrong with not wearing clothes. That needs to be preached a little bit today. Nothing wrong with having a job. Something wrong with not having a job. The Bible speaks about that. But yet, when we have these things that are at times even the necessary parts of this age, but yet they have something from us that shouldn't belong to them. They have an attention. They have an affection. We are anxious for them. And we allow our pursuit and our focus upon the things of this age to pull us away from the things of God. We allow something that in its proper place wouldn't be wrong for us. But if we're conformed to it, if it is so controlling us that it pulls us away from the age to come, it hinders us in our living for the next world. We're not to be conformed to it. There's a sense in which I think you could paraphrase the opening phrase of verse 2 here. Don't live for now. Don't live for now. That's what the world does. It lives for now. It will at times jeopardize tomorrow in the literal sense of the next day. For what pleasure or what sin it might seek today. We are, as believers in Jesus Christ, not to live for now. We're not to be conformed to this world. Obviously, again, this speaks of those things that are in themselves contrary to God. But it also speaks of things that in our misuse of them, or our putting them in a place that doesn't belong to them, are contrary to God. They demand from us more than we should give. Don't live for now. And that's not an easy thing. That isn't always something you can list. But it's something if we, by the grace of God, honestly deal with God day by day in our lives. Say, Lord, I'm not walking with You as I have in the past. I'm at a lower ebb in my spiritual life than I've been in the past. That's when we need individually before God to say, what thing of this age has intervened? What has pulled me aside to be conformed to now is keeping me from being focused on the age to come. Don't live for now. I say in a great sense, this is the description of worldliness in our text. We want to come secondly this evening, as I suggested, the discovery of worldliness. We could really pause for a long time. It would not even be wrong for us to engage in some listings in that first category of things worldly. But I want to share with you tonight a summary of some thoughts from Jeremiah Burroughs about the discovery of worldliness. Five thoughts from him. Do we look upon worldly things as the greatest things? Do we look upon worldly things as the greatest things? Because there's a real sense in our spiritual lives that the progress we make, if we could speak this way, the things we achieve spiritually might be to others most invisible. They may even be to ourselves when we're at a moment where we're not thinking right. What good is this doing? What good is this doing to, you know, be a nonconformist in the world? What good is this doing to give yourself to the reading of Scripture? What good is this doing to give yourself to being in the prayer meeting? What good is this doing to this, that, or the other? That's the wrong thinking. But I say there are times where things that should engage us, things that should bring us great joy, but it's not very visible that they're great because they don't have promise of the life that now is. It may be things that are only rewarded in the day to come. Do we look upon worldly things, things that do offer something for now? Do we look upon these things as the greatest things? If this is true, we've discovered worldliness. Do we have our choicest thoughts, Burroughs argues secondly, to be busied surrounding earthly things? What do we give our choicest thoughts to? I often state it this way. We're busy in our daily lives, and we have responsibilities in our lives, and there are things that are ordained of God, whether it's being out, working in the world, providing for your family, whether it's being in the home, washing the dishes and washing the clothes and washing the carpets and washing the tablecloths, and there's a lot of washing goes on in the house, you know. Busyness there. These are busy things, and they're noble things. But when we have, whether it's in the workplace or in the school or in the home, when we have a quiet moment, where do your thoughts go? Where does your mind run to? Is there a foundation of the things of God? Can you sing with real meaning, "I love your kingdom, Lord"? My heart and mind goes to the Church of Christ, to the honor of my Savior, to His testimony in this age, to my own life and godliness, to the godliness of my family, to the impact I might have in the lives of others with whom I have contact day by day. When you have those quiet moments, that's when your choicest thoughts are going to surface. That's when what you're really dwelling upon is going to let itself be known. Burroughs says when your choicest thoughts are busied about earthly things, and you got spare time, and you're thinking about worldly things, they're the biggest thoughts you ever have. The choicest thoughts. And there's the discovery of worldliness. Let us set our affection on things above. Our choicest thoughts, our deepest desires for those things. Thirdly, he says, ask yourself, are your greatest endeavors of life for earthly things? What do you strive toward? And again, this is not to promote monasticism, vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience. It's not to say that unless all of you is devoted 24 hours a day to the things of God without any distraction, that you're worldly. That's not true. But your greatest endeavors in life, are they for now? Are they for eternity? He asks fourthly, in seeking earthly things, are you seeking them in themselves? Or are you seeking them rather as tools used for a higher good? It is not wrong to possess earthly things. Again, this is one of the lies of monasticism, whether it's ancient monasticism or whether it's in the middle of a fundamentalist church. There's a monasticism that's present there too. Earthly things in themselves, we're not dualists. $100 bill is not an evil thing. But what will it be used for? And in our seeking then of earthly things, do we seek them in themselves? That's where we need to look at Solomon, who knew riches that were so great, he didn't even need accountants anymore. Why? Silver was little accounted of in Solomon's day. So much gold, wealth in abundance. But do you seek that wealth in itself? You seek it as an end in itself. I mean, you can only have so nice a house and so nice a car and so nice a restaurant and so nice a this and that. Once you got all that, do you seek earthly things in themselves, or do you seek and use them rather as tools to be used for a higher good? That's one of the ironies of Ecclesiastes. It's only when we have our affection set on things above, we've got our thinking right, that we can actually enjoy earthly things. Because we don't seek them as ends in themselves. If we find ourselves seeking earthly things just for the earthly things, Burroughs says we've discovered worldliness. And it's also a discovery of worldliness, and this perhaps is one of the most difficult things, is when there's an earthiness about our pursuit of spiritual things. There's a worldliness about our church activities. Do we seek in our activities among the people of God to be as the disciples wrestled with who will be the greatest? Do we seek to be seen and known for perhaps our spirituality? I was talking with someone the other day. They remarked to me several times in the conversation how much time they'd spent in prayer that day. It was a vast amount of time. I can't read the heart. Be careful. But yet, is it not the case that often, even in the things surrounding the things of God, that worldliness comes in? That we pursue these things for the wrong reasons. We have, if we could put it this way, a fleshly spiritual side of life. One of the things I've often thought about, if you look in the popular evangelicalism, one of the things that's been sadly true in recent years is that no matter how deep or how far someone was into sin or to celebrity status out in the world, if they made a profession of Christianity, it was her ticket immediately to celebrity status among the Lord's people. And we need to be honest. We're living in days in which, even in the church, media and celebrity status is a big part of Christianity today. Are we earthly about spiritual things? Are our motives carnal, or are they godly? Do we study our Bible so that we might be able to show up another person in an argument? You know, these are things that aren't always easy. And so we have to ask ourselves, do we have an earthly end even in our spiritual pursuits? If so, we've discovered worldliness. This is something for now. What is my recognition as a Bible scholar? Or my finding it necessary for other people to know how much I've prayed or how many times I've visited this person, or how many times I've gone to the nursing home, or how many times I've done this or that or the other. There can be a worldliness about our service. Here, Burroughs says, ask yourself, is there an earthliness about your pursuit of spiritual things? If so, there you've discovered yet worldliness. The description of worldliness, the discovery of worldliness. Finally, if I could just read a text for you in Galatians and speak to you a moment on the deliverance from worldliness. The Apostle Paul said in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. You want deliverance from this present evil age? Take it to the cross. Paul here speaks, and if you think through the whole argument of Galatians, really that's what Burroughs is dealing with about an earthly spirituality. The Judaizers weren't concerned about the gospel. They weren't even concerned about the welfare of those they were trying to bring along as disciples. They wanted, Paul said, glory in their flesh. They wanted a little tangible religious victory, another chalk mark on their side of the chalkboard. Paul says, God forbid that I should glory. And then there's a big except in the cross for Lord Jesus Christ. Here's something I'll boast about. I'll boast about Him. I'll boast about His perfection. I'll boast about His glory. And all I'll do about me is repent. And that's a godly mindset. And there, I say, is deliverance from worldliness. And the thing is that this mindset, this gospel thinking, isn't depressing. You think, well, if you can't push yourself and you're just putting yourself down and you're putting Christ up, then you're going to be down. No, but you see, with gospel thinking, the server is least among you, Christ said, will be the greatest. Be the servant of all, be like your master. Here's where the believer comes to rejoice, because he's not living for now. He recognizes that everything that's attached to now, and he himself, as he was in Adam and in his own sins and transgressions, we deserve the wrath of God and not the favor of God. He's graciously given us His favor. He's graciously looked upon us not in our sins, but in His Son. And we have a position that we don't deserve, and therein we greatly rejoice, glorying not in ourselves, glorying in Him. Be not conformed to this world. Many preachers and sermons that have gone forth from this text, and not without warrant, to blast this or that or the other worldly activity. That certainly needs at times to be done. But really, there is a root of the matter in these words that we don't often really deal with. We can clean up this or that or the other activity and still have the root of worldliness. That's still living for now. The Apostle says to us here, be not conformed to now. But, as we'll see next time, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We're nonconformists when it comes to the way the world thinks. And we're to be conformed to the thinking and to the living of Jesus Christ. May God then give us grace. May He deliver us from worldliness. May He deliver us from now. And may we find that the very manner of our living is not in conformity to the world, but in conformity to Jesus Christ, boasting in Him and never in self. Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, tonight we come, Lord, I trust not with The familiarity of the words causing us not to dwell upon them. Lord, we pray tonight that we would not be conformed to now. We wouldn't be conformed to this world, but that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so we ask Thee, minister to us. Help each of us to wrestle with our own private thoughts and lives. Lord, may we know the joy of ceasing to pursue self, boast in self and now, boasting only in Jesus Christ, and living with joyful expectation for the world to come. And we know that there is promise in this gospel for the life that now is and the world to come. And so, Lord, we pray that You will draw near. Edify us from the Word this very night, we ask Thee, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.